You're going in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 8. We are remaining in chapter 8. We'll be here for some time, but not for the next 2 weeks. Next Sunday and the Sunday following, you'll have guest preachers, and you'll hear more about that in your newsletter. Got to confirm those things. The session meets on Tuesday to confirm those things, and so we'll get that out to you as soon as those decisions are made. But after that, we'll still be in chapter 8 after Marissa and I get back. And as I said to you last Sunday, there's really a richness here, a kind of, in a way, an anatomy, a study of different kinds of idolatry. And so we'll start by reading this text together, verses 7 through 13. You remember what's happening here? That Ezekiel has been, I don't know whether it's right to call it an out-of-body experience, but one way or another, his spirit has been sped from where he was in Babylon to the doors of the temple to see what's happening in Jerusalem in real time. And he brought me, Ezekiel says, to the entrance of the temple court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. He said to me, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here." So I went. So I went in and I saw. There engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan, we talked about that last Sunday, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand. The smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each in his room of pictures. For they say, Yahweh does not see us. Yahweh has forsaken the land." He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week we saw that God took Ezekiel to see this idolatry happening in Jerusalem, and as we just read again, he brings him into sort of a secret back room in the temple. So secret, in fact, Ezekiel has to dig his way in. And there he finds the elders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, saying that they're captive to idolatry might be too gentle a way to put it. Now the scene is pretty weird, okay? We'll start with verse 10. This scene is really strange and awful and disgusting and terrifying. So he goes and he sees engraved on the wall all around every form of creeping thing, loathsome beast, all the idols of the house of Israel. So you've got engravings, pictures on the wall of beasts and creeping things. It's a Hebraic Jewish way of speaking, just lots of different kinds of creatures and all the idols of the house of Israel. And I think those are three categories. Okay? Beasts, creeping things, idols of the house of Israel. The scholars that I've read tend to think, at the very least, these would have been a number of the Babylonian deities represented by different animals. One of them likely would have been a lion. One of them likely would have been an eagle. And get this, a third likely would have been a serpent or perhaps a dragon. Takes you back to the garden. But it was interesting in studying for this sermon, I want to note briefly how a lot of Old Testament scholars are convinced that this image-based worship, this picture-based worship, and likely this statues as well, would have included all manner of images of creation. And that means everything from images of power, lion, eagle, serpent, to images of pornography. And all of a sudden, this moment in Ezekiel becomes not so unfamiliar to modern man. They isolate themselves in a place of darkness so they can be with their images. There's no question that the primary temptation for Israel in Babylon and Israel in Israel, as Babylon's moving in on them, was a particular fertility goddess that made all sorts of vile pornographic images part of the worship. So he says to him, verse 12, he asks him a question. Next bit, please.
Verse 3.
Okay. That's interesting. Do you have verse 12? Okay, thank you. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing? Each in the dark, each with his room full of pictures. Have you seen them? Have you seen what they're doing in the temple? Now, I want to stop there and just reflect for a moment. This is happening in the temple. And these elders have hidden themselves away. There's some work involved here, right? He has to, as best I can tell, Indiana Jones style, dig his way in rather secretly. They've hidden themselves away, each in his own room, okay? Each in his room of pictures. And what are they saying to themselves? The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So notice these things that are snapping together here, and I bet you don't have to think too hard to see how they fit together in all of life, not just in Ezekiel's day. There's darkness, there's isolation, and there's false teaching. Okay? So first there's darkness. Each man sitting in the dark. Apparently, to visualize this for you, this is not only a wide room where there's lots of idolatry going on. Yes, that's true, but the phrasing of the text here would seem to suggest something like a series of cubicles or private individual spaces where they would take their images and their idols and carry on with their idolatry in private. And this sort of idolatry is always done in the darkness. Jesus, in John chapter 3, had something to say about this contrast between darkness and light. He said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world," speaking of himself, "and people love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Right? Exposure is the thing that we avoid when we know that we're engaging in sin that we ought not be doing. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In this moment, you have to realize, in this moment in Ezekiel, that this is not just a metaphor about goodness and evil. Okay? I'm not just talking metaphors when I talk about light and darkness. I'm talking about literal darkness. That's what it is in Ezekiel 8. These men are sitting in at the very least, a dimly lit room. Some years back, John Piper wrote a really compelling article on why pornography shops don't have windows. And his answer was, it didn't have anything really so much to do with curious eyes looking in, but it's so that the people inside couldn't see out, couldn't see the sky or the light of the sun, and thereby be reminded that there's a God in heaven who sees them. Same with a lot of bars, if you think about it, and really any other place that's kind of going for the classic seedy look, first thing you do is get rid of the windows. And it's basic human psychology. Even if you are around other people, even if there are other people in the room, so long as psychologically, existentially, you feel isolated, you feel alone, you feel unnoticed and unseen, you will be tempted by things that you never otherwise would dream of. It's called, actually, another version of this is called the Vegas effect, which is why when people leave home to go on a trip, they are absolutely more vulnerable to temptation, because there's something about being outside of home that just makes you stupid, or at least more vulnerable to stupid. And so, this is the reality that when you want to pursue a pattern of idolatry, you will usually seek seclusion, isolation, and in this case, images. Today, all you need is a quiet room, right? And every form of idolatry can be delivered to you in literally seconds. We don't take this seriously enough. We really don't. Back to verse 12 in Ezekiel. This is not a sermon on television per se or streaming video per se. I had to work very hard not to make it so because I really like to preach that sermon. But admittedly, the topic's really hard to avoid, and you can see why. So let me just say this. What we've done as a culture is that we've started teaching ourselves and our children that anything worth learning is probably going to come from a screen. Okay? First, we took our entertainment and we put it on a screen. Then we took all of our news and our information and we put it on a screen. Then we took all of our education and we put it on a screen. Then we took all of our worship. We put it on a screen. Now, I'm not saying the screen itself is evil. That's not the point. I am saying, though, you're a fool if you don't think there's now a tendency in your heart and mine to trust whatever the images tell us. In some sense, this is what has happened to Israel's elders, this connection between images and idolatry. They became addicted to visible images. Here's the point, because I know that idolatry, that is Old Testament idolatry, which always seemed to involve pictures or images or statues, that seems weird to us. Why are you going to be drawn to worship a statue? At least start here in your thinking, and that is that if you form an addiction to the visible, it's hard to worship an invisible God. It's really what the second commandment's all about. Exodus 20, it's really what the second commandment's all about. It's not just don't worship the images. I mean, so you've got it. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything. Now we're getting into pictures. Heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You remember last week, used the same word. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So yes, images are present in the second commandment. That's what we're talking about. But the bigger picture, honestly, dear saints, is your God is invisible. It's not just about worshiping statues and pictures. It is that. It's just more than that. It's your God is invisible. We worship an invisible God. He has visibly manifested himself before in history, like, for instance, this moment that we're talking about right here in Ezekiel. And of course, in the incarnation of his son Jesus 2,000 years ago. But in the meanwhile, God wants us to worship him in spirit, that is, as he is, invisible, and in truth, that is, what we preach about him must be true, and what we pray and sing and so on. This is historically, by the way, why Presbyterians have discouraged and even forbid images that represent the Trinity, whether it be the Father or the Son Jesus or the Holy Spirit, which might seem to you to be kind of odd, right? I'm under no delusion that like everyone in a Presbyterian church agrees on that matter. But think about it for just a second. If you think, well, wait a minute, what's really so bad with like pictures of Jesus? I can understand why you pose that question. I would simply to invite you to think about it this way. How many Jesus movies have put a false Jesus in front of your eyes? At least consider it. At least think about it. Think about how many visual representations of Jesus aid far more in taming our God, which is blasphemy, than they do in worship. Because our God's invisible. Okay, so back to the elders, sorry. So that's just a brief explanation. Again, we can disagree on that, and that's fine. That's absolutely fine. And you can apply how you understand and obey the second commandment in some different ways. I'm trying to tell you kind of where the sensitivity about images originated from. And so they've hid themselves away. They've isolated themselves with their idols and their images. Why? What's the temptation? Okay. Well, first, it's a kind of retreat. Again, he has to dig his way in there to find them. It's a retreat from who they are. They're supposed to be the elders and leaders of Israel. It's a retreat from what they've been called to. It's a retreat from faithfulness to an invisible God, which is really hard to do in a world of images. It's why prayer is hard, by the way. Every other communication you have is with some kind of being you can hear with your ears or see with your eyes. And so prayer to an invisible God who speaks to you by his word and through his spirit is something of a sixth sense that is not easy to have and it's not easy to keep. So if your flesh is opposed to prayer, don't be surprised. You're not special. You're just a Christian. So life in a Genesis 3 world is life in a world of images and death, and it's opposed to a life of faithfulness to an immortal, invisible God. Because it's a natural, sinful way of your flesh and my flesh to start measuring the world by what? By what we see and by what we hear. You look around, you look inside perhaps at your circumstances, the stuff that you're facing, which is really hard and really scary, and you start to evaluate the whole world by that. or what you see and hear on the news, or what you see and hear on the radio, or on your podcasts, or on streaming video, or on YouTube, or whatever. You take in sounds and images, and those can become, over time, more real and more present to you. And in those moments, you will be tempted by a false confession. Namely, the Lord does not see me. And notice the connections. Isolation, darkness, probably to cover up your sins, to hide. And when you do that, it's easier to believe that God doesn't see you. This is why it can be very easy to be trapped by and enslaved by our images. This applies to the cycles of addiction, particularly to pornography, but to others as well. And we, as well as things that seem like a lot less harmful to us, that seem really harmless, you know, like basic, boring screen addiction. I mean, you can look up some stuff on what blue light can do to your brain and how a lot of screen time activates the reward and pleasure centers in your brain. I won't get into all that. The sermon's not really about like binge-watching TV shows per se, but if you do binge-watch TV shows a lot, the sermon ought to at least provoke you to ask, why does a glut of images satisfy me, but an invisible God doesn't? And why, if your life is about, pouring 1,000 different inputs into your head, eyes and ears, you shouldn't wonder why God is so distant and so quiet. My point is not that watching TV is evil, okay? That's not the point. My point is that your TV and your phone are never harmless or neutral, no matter what you're watching. If you don't believe me, at least go and read a guy named Neil Postman. Again, that's not what the sermon's about. But his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, it's written in the 80s. It'll creep you out. You'll feel like it was written yesterday. So these are familiar temptations for us, yeah? Temptation to isolate ourselves away from others. Again, even if we're around others, just a sense of being isolated. In the dark with our images. Why? Because we believe God doesn't see us. That's this unmissable connection. If you get one thing out of this morning, get that. That there's this connection between darkness, isolation, and God doesn't see me. Familiar temptations to us. So how do we find the way out? How do we find the way out? One thing I would suggest you start doing is that you read Psalm 139, at least verse 1 through 12, which is what we're going to do right now. This is the start of the antidote. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Okay? You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word's on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know all of it. You hem me in, behind, before, and lay your hand upon me. Okay, so in front, in back, and in the middle. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the depths, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, don't be fooled. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This is at least the start of our antidote. Passages like this, that when I am tempted to believe that I am isolated, I have to remember that this God is all, he's in my face. He is as near to me as anyone ever could be. We need the bell tolls of Scripture like this ringing in our ears. You are seen, you are heard, you live life before God. That's the first thing we need to do, just to stay sober in a world that's drunk on the inputs. Second, I would offer you a little bit of pastoral guidance here. It might be wise to limit some of your inputs. Okay? By that I mean, just take stock in a day or in a week. What are you listening to and what are you watching? Okay? Because I got to tell you, some of the studies on, Oh, how ironic. It just flew out of my head. Attention span. There it is. I'll let you see my notes afterward. That was not in there. The stuff on attention span and how, generally speaking, you've got people who have like worked in academia. All they do is read for a living. And a lot of these folks are starting to ask questions of, why can I not get through the amount I used to get through? And it's not just because of age or something like that. It's because my brain can't handle it. Well, it's because your brain is used from constantly switching from one thing to another, to the next, to the next, to the next. Or you're doing one thing, you got something else going on in the background, and you got the TV going, and some music, and you're doing this thing over here. And so, like, no wonder that the attention span decreases, it shrinks, because your brain is being trained to quickly move on from one thing to the next. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying go like full hermit and, you know, get a baseball bat and take it to your TV and you know, throw your phone in the trash and all that. I mean, that'd be interesting, I guess, but you probably can't go cold turkey on something like this. And it's not really about going cold turkey. It's about, I don't know, making one change. Right? At least turn the dials a bit of what are all the inputs you've got going in and filling it up with something else. Something that's more beneficial and fruitful for you, and seeing how much of your life you get back, okay? Like, one personal example for me has been that, and I still fight this, by the way, so I'm not out of this cave yet, but there's just this temptation that I have right after dinner to go straight to my phone, and 2 or 3 hours later, and I wish I could tell you it was doing something useful. It's not. Wasted time that I can never get back. The one thing I've tried is just setting the thing aside, and I've got somebody who makes sure that I do it, and just reading. And it doesn't matter what, just reading for maybe a couple of hours. I feel like I've gotten out of jail. I mean, I really feel newly refreshed in a way I can't explain to you. And so, I mean, one other option would be, if you practice some kind of Lenten fast. That season's coming up soon. I know that mine's going to be a media fast of some kind, but what you need to do the most, dear brothers and sisters, is if some aspect of this sermon has struck you as saying, I know what he's talking about, and he's talking about me, you need to start with repentance. That's where you need to start. That's where you can start today. Okay, if this language of isolation and darkness and images sounds familiar, and living as though God cannot see you, God doesn't see you, then the first thing you have to do is flee the darkness. That is, confess the sin. Bring the sin into the light. Confess it to people you love and trust. I'm right here right afterward. If you want to confess it to me, we can start there. Bobby Smith was just, you know, just reinstalled as an elder. Talk to him. Talk to any of our elders. Talk to any of our people here. But confess, get it out into the light. Because I have to be honest with you, just sitting in the pew and going, yeah, that's interesting and maybe probably applies to me, is not in the light. It's not. Next, again, moderate the inputs. It's something to think about. Moderate the inputs. Think about how much you're taking in every day. And then third, know who your God is. Know who your God is. He has not left you. Why? Because he promised he wouldn't leave you. And he's not a liar. That's what you got to check in your heart and your mind. My God's not a liar, and he promised he's going to be with me. If your God is Jesus, the answer is yes, he's still with me. He's bled for you so that the only name we can confess together about who God is to us is Emmanuel. That means God with us. He draws near to us because, well, not because we're well-behaved. Not because we're not tempted. Not because of anything other than the fact that we are totally and completely forgiven by the blood of his Son. And so that means there is no place where you can go where your God is not, because your God, Christian, is Emmanuel. And I'm not saying that the use of our eyes are bad. I'm not saying that the visual itself is the problem. In a moment, we're going to come to this table where Jesus gives himself to us. He gives you a better image to feed on, if I can put it this way. and says, I'm going to visually come to you. Right? And so it's what images are we taking in and how is that shaping what we believe our God is? And so as we come to this table together, we do so in that same spirit of repentance. It says, I know my idolatry. I know I need to flee the darkness into the light. And so will you do that today? Start there. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, we confess that we need you to open our eyes because our eyes are so easily misdirected, as it were, led astray. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Meet us here, Lord, at this table now. Transform us. Change us. How we know we need to change. And in many cases, heal us from all the competing gods in our land. We confess again, the Lord has not left us, and he has not left this land. And so give us grace as we long to confess that with even greater courage and conviction in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We will need every bit of your help in this, our great, immortal, invisible God. And so in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.